Appreciated that. Certainly good to see Justin Bell. Love that brother. And Evan, of course, who is out there with us in San Angelo area, Ballinger, Texas. And I took pictures and shared it back to our eldership at 9th and Main and spoke very highly. Of course, Dink is a beloved friend, and Mike Bonner wanted me to tell you, Dink, how much he loves you. So I don't know if Dink's still here or not, but demons, demon possession. 30 times in the New King James Version or the King James Bible, you'll see or read about demon-possessed or possessed of devils. 30 times. I drove here 5 hours from San Angelo this morning, and I studied and kept studying. And I'm going to tell you what I know and I don't know. I know that Jesus was accused of being possessed of a demon. That may be the most interesting thing that I studied and thought about. As the Jews, in the book of John in particular, John 7, verse 20, John 8, verse 48, John 8, verse 49. I think it was the Jews who likely, by tradition, drew conclusions that demons or devils in the King James Version were disembodied spirits. Perhaps from Genesis chapter 6, they drew the inference that the Nephilim or the giants of the day were angels who had relationships with women before the flood of Noah. And those angelic super beings would become condemned and thus come back in time and as disembodied spirits might or want to be embodied. And I think I might have been taught some of that in the past by some. Never really bought it, never thought it was true, didn't understand it. And I still don't think it's true, and I don't believe it today. I believe Rex Turner's book on systematic theology has a decent balance of reference and study on demon possession. But I don't know that I agree with everything he says. I think that he may draw the conclusion that demons are disembodied spirits. I don't think that that's true necessarily. I think that they're just spirits, and I can't tell you a whole lot more about that. What I do know is what the Bible clearly says, and I'm going to speak to that for the small amount of time, and I'm glad it's a small amount of time. If you'd given me 15 minutes, I'd have been happy with that. I'm not a real metaphysical guy. I'm real content with the blessings God gives us here in the earth, and I know that this is not all there is to it, and I'm okay with that too, because nothing we work for here in this world is worth losing our souls over, except the souls of mankind. And I wouldn't lose my soul over that. I'm just saying that I would sacrifice myself if I know myself. I do know that the Bible never explicitly says that demons are the spirits of dead giants, dead humans, or any formerly embodied race. The Bible never says that. So if anybody were to draw that conclusion, you're just making that up based upon an inference, I suppose, that you cannot prove. It does say that demons are unclean spirits, evil spirits, intelligent beings, able to possess, subject to Christ. And they are associated with Satan's kingdom in some sense. I think the most intriguing thing that I can tell you is this. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. I want to give you two objective principal passages. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11. The word spirit is used here, and I want you to look at it as it is the same word used or associated sometimes with evil spirits. In this context, Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2:11, "For what man knoweth the things of a man save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God revealed the mind of God, the mind of Christ, gave us all truth, the Bible, the perfect law of liberty, James 1:25, and thus we know what we need to know. It's all sufficient, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. The Word of God is sufficient, all of it. There are secret things, though, in Deuteronomy 29:29 that have not been revealed, will never be revealed. We don't need to worry about that. One day when we die and we draw our last breath and we enter into eternity, guess what? You're still not going to know everything. Because you still won't be God. And you'll know exactly what you need to know. And so again, I say this. We need to be content with what God has given us and who God has made us to be. What are demons? I don't know. I'll tell you a little bit more in just a moment. Look at Colossians though now 2, verse 15. I don't know if this was orchestrated on purpose, but the previous panel was in the book of Colossians, and so I was glad for that. But look at Colossians 2, verse 15. What has Jesus done that we know has come to an end? Well, it says he's spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So then look at what it says in the rest of the text. Let no man therefore judge you in certain things, physical, carnal meats and drinks and holy days that people were practicing. But you'll also see where angels and various things that people were superstitiously looking into. Those imaginative ideas that have obviously been around since the dawn of creation, likely influenced clearly by Satan himself, are just that. They're imaginations that come and go, but what we know is Christ has triumphed over demons or any kind of possession. In Colossians chapter 1, back up just to see the context for, again, Bible study. Notice verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions. Now here it is, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, Jesus. And then look at verse 17. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in him, that in him all things might have the preeminence. Now, I go back to the reference points throughout the Bible. Demons were clearly real. Spirits. That's where I'm going to land in my discourse with you. Spirits. Angelic, in some sense, associated with Satan, fallen, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, Jude, verse 6, in some sense, fallen. Unclean, evil, smart. Remember what James says, though, about the devils or the devil himself when it comes to God Almighty, the Creator? The devils believe and... So as you see the direct involvement with demons, spirits, in dwelling and taking over, in some sense, certain people in the first century... What is it that you learn over and over again? Do they ever argue with God's existence or who he is? Do they ever think they're going to win? Even with the apostles in Acts chapter 16, before Paul and Silas are thrown into prison for Paul casting out the spirit of divination with that woman they were exploiting and making money off of, Acts 16:16. There was some sense of evil divination going on there that was allowed, but that's a direct confrontation with an apostle, the apostle Paul, who's able to dismantle that thing to take out the exploitation, but for what purpose? To show who's in control and in power. If you go back to the book of Colossians in chapter 1, Paul even says to the Colossae brethren that his purpose in chapter 1, verse 23, was to fulfill the word of God. So I would argue that the Apostle Paul's ministry in direct confrontation with the spirit of divination, to be able to cast it out, is to show power, is to show and prove his apostleship, to confirm or fulfill the word of God in part there at Philippi. And he'll eventually write back the book of Philippians in prison, thus fulfilling the word of God in that part or portion, and having demonstrated and proven to a jailer and to a group of people in Philippi, Lydia's household at first there, that God is in control here and these demons are not. And so when you read Colossians 2:15 in the context of Colossians 1:23 and so forth, what does Paul write? That Jesus has made an open display of all this, and what did he do? Every time he confronted these spirits, he beat them, controlled them, cast them out. And so, I'll give you a few examples. How much more time do I have? I hope it's like 5 minutes.
Nine.
Nine, okay. Take my time. All right. Let me give you three words in the Greek New Testament. The word devil, diabolos, is often used. It means slanderer, accuser, false caller, one who throws accusations. King James, often the word devil is used in the singular as reference to Satan's role as the accuser of the adversary. It's used in Matthew 4, verse 1, tempted of the devil. Jesus was literally on the mount. 1 Peter 5:8, though, it is used in 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where today our adversary is still the devil. Revelation 12:10, the accuser of our brethren. Again, the word devil is not generic. It's a label for all that has to do with evil, evil spirits, temptation, the father of lies, but it commonly points to Satan as the chief adversary. The word devils in the King James Version likely should be better translated demons. It comes from the Greek word daimonion. Terrence, correct me or clear me up later. The core meaning of the word demons or devils has to do with a demon, an evil spirit, being not a little god, but a malignant spirit. Luke 8, verse 2, you remember Mary called Magdalene. How many devils or demons did she have? Seven. What happened to her? They were cast out. Mark 5, 12, at the Gadarene context, that man hiding out in caves and so forth. What was the name of those or that demon or demons? Legion. Anybody ever looked up the word legion and what that might mean? He says, for we are many. Could be 6,000, maybe 700 and something horsemen in the idea of a legion in the Roman military or army. This is where potentially the inferences are drawn, because they didn't want to be cast out as, I guess, free roaming spirits. Or cast out and down. They said they wanted to become or embodied, you remember what it was? Pigs. Why would you want to be in a pig's body? And nowadays we make that barbecue. So I don't understand. Of course, that was a Jewish culture. But they, of course, run off, stampede off the cliff, and that's the end of that. Again, I can't tell you much more about it. I just tell you that they lost terribly. And God showed through Christ, who was more powerful. And then the idea of the word unclean spirit, pneuma or carthartan or something like that. Unclean spirit, morally corrupt, defiling, hostile. Mark 1:23, a man with an unclean spirit. Luke 4:33, a spirit of unclean, a devil. I don't know much more about it, guys. I can just tell you again that they lose. I believe in the book of Revelation chapter 20, they are a part of the principle of being contained by the chain, the word of God. They've been defeated. Whether they were fallen angels, according to 2 Peter 2:4, who lost their first lot, created, we know that. And in some senses, again, associated with the legion maybe idea, being men serving under the archenemy of Satan. I don't know that. I just can't tell you more, and I'm okay saying that. I just know it's real. And I'm going to draw you back to one passage before I sit down. I can tell you what possession is and is not. I think it would be important to say this to especially the younger people today. The text does show in the first century that demons did have indwelling control in some senses. They controlled speech, behavior changes. There was bondage. There was harm inflicted to the physical body. Those things happened. What though the text does not say is that every mental or medical issue was a demon. There's a difference. There's a clear difference. It either was a demon or sometimes people just had an issue of the blood. That's not demon possession. So today what that would mean is that every mental or all mental disease is not demon possession today. They've been defeated. They've been cast out. The word of God is the perfect law of liberty today. Colossians 2:15 is where we are. Jesus has defeated all that. I don't know much more about that, but I said I was going to call you back to one passage in principle. Remember I started there in 1 Corinthians 2:15? I know this. According to that, I said, I know my spirit. I know who I am. I hadn't been possessed by no spirit, demon. And no one else has today. I know that Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You want to be influenced like they discussed on the panel to be properly behaved, that's the way you're going to do it today. You want to act like the world, though, then don't mortify the deeds of the body. I like that idea because the body has deeds. It has desires is the idea. The physical carnal body alone without any training of the mind, letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it will desire sexually things. So start a young person off feeding them with immoral, corrupt, ungodly things, demon ideas that were influenced from thousands of years ago. Homosexuality didn't start in our day and age. It started when? A long time ago. Who corrupted the idea? Who made it? I don't know. You can go back and read about Ham and others coming off the ark that something's going on there as far as the desires, looking at a naked father. I don't know all the ins and outs of that. You can go back before that. And you can see the perverted ideas that God never perverted, but someone did. Who perverted those ideas? That's why I think the idea of a devil or a demon being a malignant spirit is interesting. Because there was impact and influence we know physically in certain days and ages. But what we know now is that Christ has destroyed all that. And there's no literal interaction, physical interaction today. There's no miraculous behavior going on. I don't have to worry about that. So I would encourage young people to study 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11 about your own spirit, taking early control of that, not to allow any influence or temptation to enter into your life that will cause you to be a pervert. And I mean perverted in the ways of godliness. So there is so much in detail we could talk about, but the reality is literal demons, they're in action. I find by the chain or the word of God in Revelation chapter 20. And in some day, when the last day comes and they're in some sense a little time, maybe a release. There's going to be a great day of judgment where on display, we're going to see God put all that away for eternity into a place called hell for those demons and for all those that have not done what's right. Make sense? For all those that have done right, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 11, have maintained your spirit and know that you're right with God because you can do that. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing you in all wisdom. You can end up on the right side with the sheep. And you don't want to be associated with those demons. So they've been defeated by God. I'm happy with that. Aren't you? I'm sorry, guys. That's all I got. I could go into details, but we'll keep studying it. All right. I'm done. Let's go eat steak.
can't see the thing back there, and I need to see this screen, so I'm going to stand off to the side. Is that all right? Okay. What about aliens? What about aliens? Well, in 1938, the radio was on, people were in their homes, and as people were listening, Americans turned on their radio and heard what sounded like breaking news. There were sounds of explosions and reports of strange visitors from another world. And this was obviously not real. It was Orson Welles' radio adaptation, H.G. Wells's The War of the Worlds, broadcast on CBS from 8 to 9. However, those who came in late did not hear that it was not real. They did not hear that it was Martian, and they thought that Martians were attacking. And the program repeatedly announced that it was fiction, but some listeners missed that part. And that moment in 1939, that moment, 1938 rather, it catalyzed an alien race of sorts to where the concept of aliens moved from the printed page into the living room, where now individuals were thinking about it, and the sky became this theater, if you will, of imagination and possibility and what's out there, and we want to know. And so this idea of aliens, then it went mainstream, if you will, in the minds of many. It was now in the living room. But then a decade later, you have alien lore, if you will, truly gaining momentum. And this is in June 24, 1947. A private pilot named Kenneth Arnold was flying near Mount Rainier in Washington. And a few minutes before 3 p.m., he reported seeing nine bright objects moving at incredible speed. And he later, in an interview, described the objects as being like a saucer skipping over water. And the media seized that information, and they phrased or they coined a phrase, flying saucers. And now America had a new term. Flying saucers became something that they now was propagating all over the place. And so in the public mind, the sky then became this thing where we're looking for flying saucers, because someone said that it looked like a flying saucer skipping over the water. But then came what we probably might have a little bit more information on, or at least see, is the, 1947, the Roswell incident, 1947. On June 24th, 1947, when we consider this, or rather July 1947, July 8th, debris was recovered near Roswell, New Mexico. On July 8, 1947, the Army Airfield issued a press release saying that it was a flying disc, right? They said it was a flying disc, but a day later, they retracted that statement and said, no, it was not a flying disc. It was balloon debris, but the damage was already done. The media seized on that. Within a day, the story was walked back and explained as a balloon, but Roswell became more than just an incident. It now became a symbol, to where today, if you say the name Roswell, it's synonymous with alien activity, just because of how popular it became. And so it became a place associated with government secrecy, crashed spacecrafts, alien bodies, and hidden technology. And the popular mindset, even today, is they're not telling us all things. They're hiding some things for us. What actually happened there at Roswell? And so this is the mindset that we have in July 8, 1947. But then when we move on in the 1950s, Hollywood then took over. And from there, alien lore became mainstream in American culture. In 1951, and this is during the Cuban Missile Crisis, this is with the threat of nuclear war that is on the horizon, the day the Earth stood still presented a humanoid visitor who came to Earth with a warning during this nuclear age. And so everybody was enthralled by this idea of the day the Earth stood still. The film became so culturally significant that it was later selected for preservation in the Library of Congress. Now, that's important because it shows you the mindset of man, right? When we value things, we make museums of it. We put them in museums and we hold it high in regard, and that's what they did with this movie, The Day the Earth Stood Still. They valued it. But then, as time went on, from 1951, we moved to 1977, and wonder replaces fear, we might. where now you have Steven Spielberg's Close Encounters of the Third Kind. And it helped reshape the alien imagination, if you will, where we had the alien as this visitor from another planet that came to do us harm, that visitor from another planet, if you will, or visitors from another planet that really we didn't know anything about and we're afraid of them. But this reshaped that idea in the mind of man. And so what happened is the alien was not merely here to destroy. The alien could be contacted. The alien could communicate. The alien could draw mankind to greater heights. And so it is the idea that this alien idea is going to be helpful towards us. It's not going to be here to destroy. The alien can bring mankind upward into wonder, if you will. But then, as time goes on, we have 1982, the alien becomes personal. Because now you have E.T. and they up the alien as something else. Steven Spielberg gave E.T., the extraterrestrial, released in the United States on June 11, 1982. It made the alien sympathetic. It made the alien childlike. It made the alien wounded and something that needed to be helped, something that was misunderstood. It was emotionally powerful. Many people, their childhood is surrounded by E.T. They grew up with that, and they remember that. And you needed to help the alien phone home. It is the alien, you need to help this thing because it needed our help, right? This advanced civilization needed our help. But it reframed once again, I want you to notice this, it reframed once again what we think about aliens. It reframed the mindset of man going from an alien being this destructive force to an alien maybe being here to help to now we need to help the aliens and we need to be in contact with them. We see this progression to where this alien mindset progresses in the mind of man in the United States. The film became one of the most influential movies ever made and was added to the National Film Registry in 1994. But then, on September 10th, 1993, The X-Files were presented. I grew up watching The X-Files. The truth is out there, right? We all know the sound of the introduction to that. And so The X-Files premiered, and its message was simple, and it was unforgettable. The truth is out there. The truth is out there. And the show became synonymous with conspiracy, distrust, hidden files, secret programs, shadow governments, and the suspicion that our very reality was not real. And so now, not only has the mind been reshaped about aliens, but now what we see in everyday life has to be challenged. Because the things that we cannot explain now, that could very well be aliens. That could very well be something that that is from another planet. And what we have today is, stemming from that entire mindset, what we have today is even congressional hearings. From 2021 to 2025, the UAP era comes in. And the UAP era, they changed it from UFO, unidentified flying object, to UAP, which in some cases it is translated the unidentified aerial phenomenon or unidentified anomalous phenomenon. And so the idea of the UAP was pilots testifying under oath about things that they've seen. And we actually wasted taxpayer dollars on this, where people were spending hours upon hours and weeks upon weeks testifying about things that they've seen. So it seems extremely compelling. And tinfoil hats sales have gone up since then. And so they changed the name from the UFO to unidentified anomalous phenomenon. And so this broadens the scope of the investigation. So it's not just unidentified flying objects. This broadens the scope of the investigation. And the term itself does not mean alien spacecraft. It means any object or sensor return or phenomenon that has not been constantly identified. So essentially, if we don't, it falls into the category of aliens. And so this is the progression that we have since we started entering into the living room. But we have more than this. Just as recently as 2 weeks ago, an interviewer sat down with somebody who is from another planet. And that's about as close to aliens as you're going to get. Podcast, or not this podcast, in this section. I want you to consider this. Everything that you know about aliens. Everything that you know about aliens has been grasped out of thin air. Everything that you have heard about aliens is made up from the imaginations of man. There is not one single shred of evidence. There is not one single shred of thing that you can hold on to and say, well, you know what? We have definitive proof. Every single thing has been made up. In fact, most of what we know today as far as aliens are concerned comes from movies. It comes from what the movies and Hollywood have tried to sell us over the years. And people believe this. You know, many of us, we watch a movie and we turn it off and we return to reality. Most people, they don't do that. They watch the movie and they actually believe that there are alternate realms, alternate universes, aliens out there. And so we have to deal with it, obviously. And so there, we have to ask the question, is there a possibility that aliens exist? Should we modify our language and tone down the certainty with which we speak? I submit to you that you cannot have aliens and God at the same time. You cannot have aliens and God at the same time. There are several dilemmas that arise when trying to amalgamate the celestial with the extraterrestrial. There are seven dilemmas. We might say there's a primary dilemma and then other dilemmas that follow on the heels of that. How much time do I have? 8 minutes. All right. So we'll go fast. There is the source dilemma. There is the source dilemma. The Bible is clear that the catalyst of all things is God. In the beginning, God. Genesis chapter 1 and also verse 16. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6 tells us, Thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all things that are therein, and the seas and all things that are therein, and thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worships you. God is the author of all things. Acts chapter 17, 24 and 25, Paul says the same thing. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, the apostle Paul, if indeed wrote that book, I know, now faith is the substance of things hoped for the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds, the aeonas, don't go, see worlds, multiple worlds, no, it's just better rendered age, if you will, age or ordered creation as it exists. By faith the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made by the things which do appear. Meaning God made the world out of nothing. There was nothing, and he created everything. That is what we know to be true. If aliens exist, they either came from nothing or they came from God. You can't have both. And this, we know, is a metaphysical impossibility for them to come from nothing, since matter and energy do not arise from nothing. So the only other option that is left is, if aliens exist, they had to come from God. You cannot have God and aliens existing on the same plane, and yet aliens did not come from God. If they exist and God exists, which he does, then they must come from God. Well, then this leads us to another dilemma, the significance dilemma. The significance dilemma. The universe is not some random thing that God created and put out there with no purpose whatsoever. He created the world, and from the leftover materials, he made the universe. No, that's not the case. The universe has a distinct purpose. The Bible tells us it is for regulation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. So there we have a clear indication from God that this is why this exists, for signs, seasons, days, and years. But not only is it for regulation, the Bible says it's for illumination. Genesis chapter 1, verses 15, verse 17, and also verse 18, the heavenly host serves as God's lamps of the earth, if you will. But not only is it for regulation, illumination, it is also for revelation. The heavenly realm is revelatory. It tells us something about God. The heavens declare, the psalmist says, the glory of God. People don't want folks to go into space. They say, well, why are you wasting your money? Listen, let them go into space. Let them go as far as they possibly can. Because when they get there, you know what they're going to see? The glory of God. Because that's all that's out there. And so this is what the Lord says, that the heavens, when we think of the vast universe, that's what it is about. Everything in space, if you will, regulation, illumination, and revelation. And so, meaning what we see then is revelatory about God. The alien question assumes that because the universe is vast and there must be aliens out there. There must be because it is so big. The alien question assumes that, but vastness does not equal purpose. Just because there's a vast universe out there doesn't mean that its purpose is to house aliens. Possibility does not equal reality. While there could be aliens, well, you could say that all day long, it doesn't make it so. And so if God is the prime mover, his book says that the universe has purpose, and that purpose does not involve the habitation of extraterrestrial life. If it does, that produces another dilemma, which I will deal with at the end. But not only do we have the source dilemma and the significance dilemma, we also, I have to rush here, we have the status dilemma. The status dilemma. The Bible, when we talk about it, when we look at the Bible and what it says about us, the Bible gives us a clear indication of our status in relation to the Creator. In fact, the Bible gives us a clear indication of our status, of man's status, of angel status, of animal status, of Satan status and demon status, right? The Bible says, this is who you are in relation to me. But let's just hone in on man. We are created in his divine image, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. We are created in the image of God, right? And so we are created in the divine image, crowned with divine honor, Psalm 8 and verse 5. You have crowned him, man, with glory and honor, but also commissioned with divine dominion. He has given us dominion over all things, Psalm 8 and verse 6. But when the subject of aliens is broached, what do we always hear about aliens? They are more advanced, they are more civilized, they are more intelligent, and the list goes on. But yet when we read our Bible, the Bible says that man is the crown of God's creation. Aliens are always presented as being superior to man. And so this presents a particular dilemma because that description was given to the human race by God. I believe that the sightings and phenomena that are being seen is a hoax, obviously. It's just like man to exaggerate things beyond what is written, to make up all sorts of stories and to exaggerate. And so this is what happens. We know that there's a problem here. There's a status problem in the sense that it wants to give, or the alien lore wants to give intelligence and superiority to aliens, which God does not ascribe to aliens. But then there is the sin and savior dilemma. There is the sin and savior dilemma. We have an issue with aliens. The Bible is the abridged history of God's dealings with man in his scheme of redemption. Mankind is an abridged history. It's not the full history, if you will, of every single nation, but it's God's scheme of redemption put down for us so that we can know. And so there is a problem of sin brought in by man. Romans chapter 5 and verse 13 says, and the person who is going to solve that problem is Jesus the Christ. But Jesus the Christ is going to solve that problem in the fact that he's going to come in the form as a man. And the Hebrews writer tells us that that's by accident. He didn't come in the form as a man because, well, you know what? We just thought that'd be a good idea. No, Hebrews 2 verses 14 through 16 says that he took on that form for the purpose of man's redemption. That's very important for the purpose of man's redemption, not animal redemption. And so the question then becomes, if it's for the purpose of man's redemption, are aliens sinless if they exist? Because we have a redeemer, are they sinless? It would have to be because nothing is said about sin being their problem. Sin is man's problem, not alien. I didn't read anything about it. But if they are not sinless beings, if they have, they also require a redeemer, but the scripture confines atonement to the human race and Christ. I have 1 minute. Now, the Savior is revealed as being for the human race, but there's no gospel, there's no provision, there's nothing provided for an alien race. So we have them either being sinful individuals, or we have them being sinful. They do not have a redeemer. What does this say about God? Because he desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Does he have a different view about aliens? But then, last and in no wise the least, and if you allow me just to say this, there's the silence dilemma. Authority, hope, confidence is established by what God has revealed, not by what he has withheld. The principle runs throughout Scripture. Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 14 talking about the Christ and the Levitical priesthood. We understand that principle runs all throughout Scripture. When the subject of aliens is before us, Scripture is silent. Holy silent. The silence is not accidental. It is restrictive. It is restrictive. The alien theory asks us to imagine an entire race of rational, moral, and intelligent beings, beings who would need origin, status, accountability, law, redemption, and judgment, and yet Scripture supplies none of it. There is no revealed doctrine. There is no redemptive category. There is no divine explanation whatsoever. And so the Scriptures are silent because aliens are non-existent. That's why it's silent. Brethren, if aliens exist and the Scripture has not said anything about it, then we have an issue with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But how can I live righteously with them? If they exist, what do I do in relation to them? God said in 2 Timothy 1, verses 2 and 3, that He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but He's not given us how to live with them. There's a problem. If aliens exist, I don't know how to conduct myself in relation to them because God has not revealed it to me. And not only does that present a problem in this life, it presents a problem in judgment. Because now, what do I have? Well, God, You didn't tell me how to behave with these individuals. How can You accuse me of being sinful towards them? And so we see the problems just escalate from there. The alien narrative, I'll conclude with this. The alien narrative is not doctrine. It's not revelation. It's not gospel. It is mythology. That's all it is. Dressed in scientific language and sold to a generation that is addicted to mystery and allergic to truth. People will believe green men are walking around with big eyes before they believe that a man rose from the dead to save their soul. Mythological.